The grace of the Lord be with you this day. You're listening to a message delivered at Christ Community Church in Myerstown, Pennsylvania. Our mission is to love God, serve people, and inspire hope. For more information about our ministries, go to christcom.church. That's christcom with two M's, .church. Our lead pastor is Dr. Timothy Valentino, founder of This New Life, which is the online home of Tim and Sonia Valentino. For uplifting resources, theological reflections, and even a few laughs, go to timandsonia.net. That's Tim and Sonia with a Y, .net. Thanks for listening, and be sure to stop back again. Now, grab a Bible, and let's get to the Word.
Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On July 23rd, 1983, Flight 143 lifted off from Montreal's International Airport on its way to Edmonton, Alberta. It was an Air Canada Boeing 767, and on board were 69 passengers and crew. Sometime around the flight's halfway mark, an alarm sounded in the cockpit, indicating that there was a problem with the fuel pressure on one side of the aircraft. The pilots assumed that a fuel pump had failed, and so they took corrective action and determined that the flight could continue. Moments later, they received a similar warning from the other side of the aircraft. One of the engines had failed, so the pilots prepared to make an immediate landing at Winnipeg Airport, the closest airport that could accommodate a wide-body jet like this one. At this point, there was no real emergency, as modern aircraft are designed to fly on just one engine. But unfortunately, as the pilots spoke to the air traffic controllers in Winnipeg, they heard a new alarm. And it was an alarm that indicated both engines were now failing. And within seconds, many of the cockpit's instruments went totally blank and totally silent. In fact, there was an eerie silence that settled over the plane as the second engine came to a halt. Flight 143, interestingly enough, had run out of fuel 41,000 feet above the ground. Captain Bob Pearson and First Officer Maurice Quintal were faced with a nearly impossible task. They had now to land a modern airliner, 300,000-pound glider, without engines, without power, without instruments, and that's no easy task. In fact, the event was nearly unprecedented in aviation history, and neither their training nor their flight manuals had prepared them for such an emergency. Quick calculations showed that they would not be able to glide all the way to Manitoba as planned. And so Captain Pearson suggested that they try to land at his old Air Force Base in Gimli. He was unaware, though, that the airstrip at Gimli had since been decommissioned and became a race car drag strip. The runway, as you can imagine, was divided into two lanes with a guardrail running right down the middle. And it just so happened that it was family day at the races at this particular time. And the surrounding runway was filled with cars and campers and racing fans enjoying the day. As the aircraft approached Gimli, the skill of the pilots was tested to the extreme. Captain Pearson was an avid glider pilot, and he knew many of the tricks of the trade. He used one of those tricks, something called a downward slip maneuver, to slow the plane down and reduce altitude just before landing. And amazingly, I actually have a picture of this, and we'll put it on the website, he managed to put the plane down on the runway and to bring it to a halt without careening into the crowds. Hallelujah. There was actually insufficient power for him to correctly land or open the nose gear. And so when he touched down, he didn't have his front wheel. But he successfully and gently put the plane down with a minimal amount of damage, and all 69 passengers and crew on board were unharmed. In fact, this 767 was quickly repaired and remained in service for another 25 years. And as you can imagine, both pilots were awarded various medals and trophies for their outstanding airmanship. Now, a subsequent investigation discovered what had gone wrong with the plane, which is now referred to as the Gimli glider. At that time, Canada was in the process of converting from the imperial to the metric system of measurements. The pilot had correctly calculated the amount of fuel needed to fly from Montreal to Edmonton, but the technician responsible for fueling the plane had incorrectly made the conversion from metric to imperial. Flight 143 left Montreal not with 22,300 kilograms of fuel as it needed, but with 22,300 pounds of fuel, about half of what was needed to safely make it to the other runway. It was simply a case of someone looking at the wrong standard, the wrong measure, and it nearly had tragic consequences. In Exodus 20, the children of Israel are at the base of Mount Sinai, being formed into a nation by God now, and they're getting ready to enter the land that God had promised them. Now, we know from Deuteronomy, it should have taken them 2 weeks to go from where they were at Sinai into Canaan, the promised land. But it wound up taking them how long? Not 2 weeks, but 40 years. Problem was, they would go on to crash and burn in the desert, so to speak, for decades, because they broke God's law. They kept using the wrong measure, the wrong standard. They allowed their lives to be guided not by God's will, but by their own will. Not God's will as expressed in these Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, but their own will. Just like we do sometimes. Yes? We all have gone our own way, the scripture says. And so instead of soaring with God on eagle's wings, our lives come crashing down around us. And we need the spiritual equivalent of 911, or in airline terminology, Mayday, Mayday. Who can help us safely land when we've used the wrong standard? Now, the truth is, God's law is a good gift to God's people. Let's be very clear about that. Paul calls the Old Testament law spiritual in Romans 7:14. He calls it holy, righteous, and good in Romans 7:12. And he reminds Christians more than once in 1 Corinthians 9 that law is written, quote, for our sake. And he insists in Romans 3:31, we, as believers, we uphold the law. That's the New Testament's commentary on the Old Testament law. There's more to be said, but we'll leave it there for now. God's law is a good gift to God's people. His standard is right. His measure is accurate. His commands are beneficial. His law leads to a safe landing. God's law is a good gift to God's people. And what I want us to notice first, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, and the first passage in Scripture from which they come, Exodus 20, the first thing to notice here is that God rescues his people through gracious salvation. This is where we begin, and we must begin here. God rescues his people through gracious salvation, not through law. Mark it down. Look at verse 2. God is speaking and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And what that means is that the Ten Commandments are anchored in divine grace. The Ten Commandments do not begin with, thou shalt not. They begin with, I brought you out. Please ponder that for a moment. The Ten Commandments do not begin with, thou shalt or thou shalt not. They begin with God saying to his people, I brought you out. I rescued you. So notice, this is a declaration of salvation. God says, I've delivered you. It's a reference, of course, to their slavery down in Egypt, working under the oppressive conditions of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So I want you to notice the Ten Commandments come after the declaration of salvation. Do you realize how important that is and how many people miss it? I'll tell you, the Jewish people number the Ten Commandments not beginning with what we call number one, thou shalt have no other gods. No. They start the list right here with this, not an imperative, to use a grammatical term, but a declarative. An assertion, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I saved you. And that means that the obedience called for in these laws is a grateful response of love and loyalty to the God who had already saved them. Do you see that here? Nested here in just this one simple verse that we could read past quickly. These laws are given to a saved, rescued people. And so really, the message today is this. Here's the takeaway. God rescues his people before he regulates his people. God rescues his people before he regulates his people. Amen? It's here in the text. And I have news for you. The New Testament letters follow this pattern. Almost every letter from the Apostle Paul begins with the declaration of salvation. In other words, Paul begins his letters with, here's what God has freely done for you in Jesus Christ, what you could not do yourself, die for your sins. No, Jesus did that for you. He freely did that. Now that you've embraced Jesus, now that you've owned him by faith, here's how that works out in your life. And so in Paul's letters, you keep getting this turning point. In the book of Romans, it's 11 chapters of God saying, here's what I've done for you in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, you get that great statement of transformation and turning now into working out that salvation, being transformed by the renewing of your mind and living out the ways of God that he by his Spirit has worked in you. One of the terms of the new covenant is that God writes his law on your heart. That's why Christians don't become lawless. God's grace is not lawless, and his law, as we'll see in our midweek series, his law is not graceless. More on that later. But notice, God's law never presents itself in the Old Testament or the New Testament as a means of salvation, but a mark of salvation. Joachim Dumas, who's a Bible scholar, said this. This preamble, this introductory statement of salvation, quote, prevents us from turning the Ten Commandments into a set of prescriptions used to order slaves around. No, instead, they're the rules of life for a liberated people. People who must not be foolish enough to go back into slavery. The Ten Commandments are anchored in divine grace. But also, we have to acknowledge this as well, not necessarily here in this text, but the story that surrounds it. The Ten Commandments are announced in divine glory. The Ten Commandments are announced in divine glory. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 19, specifically verses 16 through 20, which describes the awesome scene at Mount Sinai, which just happens to include a list of seven striking phenomena. Number one, thunder and lightning are present. Number two, a loud trumpet blast is heard. Number three, the mountain is wrapped in smoke. Number four, God himself descends on the mountain in fire. Number five, the mountain trembles greatly. And number six, the sound of the trumpet keeps growing louder and louder. And number seven, the Israelites are terrified. You would be too. And so would I. The pyrotechnics of Mount Sinai, as I like to call it. What a sight. But it causes Mount Sinai to become a sacred place. God is here. But only those who are authorized may ascend this mountain. In the middle of all of his glory, God speaks the words of the Ten Commandments that Fay read for us earlier. He reads that he, in the hearing of Moses and the Israelites, he speaks the words. And so Mount Sinai is seen as awesome and holy and authoritative and powerful. The God behind these laws is seen as incredible in every way, whose right arm of power enables him to do whatever he wants. Quite a contrast to the false gods of Egypt, whose butt God just kicked. Can I say that in church? Remember the 10 plagues? Oh yes, this is the real God, the living God right here. And so this display of glory generates, it provokes a sense of reverence for God, but also respect for Moses, because Moses is authorized to ascend this mountain. But it's God who, verse 1, spoke all these words. That's why they have authority. These are from God, they're not from Moses. These are from the very heart and mind of God. Moses did not invent them. Israel did not invent them. Oh no. This comes from God. And notice that statement in verse 2. God says, I am the Lord your God. That word Lord, it's in all caps. That means underneath is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's his covenant name. Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And the great statement of covenant, as you well know, God says, I am the Lord your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's an interesting way to phrase it. The whole world can say Yahweh is God, but Israel can say he's my God. He's our God. We are in a special relationship of covenant, a unique connection to this Yahweh who created everything in the cosmos. I think this is one of the reasons, because this is a covenant thing that's happening here, it's best to understand these two tablets. We read elsewhere in Scripture, these are two tablets, right? We often think that commandments 1 through 5 are on one tablet, and commandments 6 through 10 are on the other. That's probably not the case. You know, how many of you are thinking right now of Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille holding something that looks like kickboards in their arm? No. This is probably all 10 on one and all 10 on the other, both sides, because they're covenant documents. And a covenant document, each party has a copy of the covenant. And those copies are kept in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and later the temple. But we are told later in Exodus that these laws are written by the finger of God. It's nice to know our God can write. He's literate. Yes? When Jesus writes in the sand, like Father, like Son. Okay. The Ten Commandments are announced in divine glory. So mark it down. The Ten Commandments are anchored in divine grace, and they are announced in divine glory. God rescues his people through gracious salvation. But we notice also, secondly, that God realigns his people through gracious instruction. Now, here's where many believers drop off and drop out and see that everything else that follows this point is just negotiable or secondary, optional. Oh, no. God realigns his people through gracious instruction. Now, this instruction, this law, the underlying word here is Torah. You've heard that word, right? The Torah. We translate it law, but it's probably better understood as instruction or direction, as a father would give direction to his son seeking his way in life, or his daughter seeking her way in life. This is the way you should go. In other words, these are the family values of God's family. These are the ways of Yahweh. And that's important because, listen, stay in context here in Exodus 20. It's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of Israel. Right? It's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of Israel. They've been there for four centuries plus. And so the ways of Pharaoh are in their head. The ways of the gods of Egypt are in their heads. The ways of Egypt are just part of who they are. God now has to straighten out their heads. He has to transform them by the renewing of their mind. He's going to do that by revealing his ways through his law. See? God wants his people to be like him, not like the false gods of Egypt, not like Pharaoh. Especially not like Pharaoh or the gods he worshipped. He thought he was a god, right? The gods of Egypt are mean and petty and moody, quite honestly. If you study what they were limited too. None of them had all power like Yahweh. So notice, God's law reflect his character. God's laws reflect his character. Okay, so let's think about this. The Ten Commandments are from God. And so they reflect his divine character, right? I mean, this is true of rules in general. They reveal the values of the rule maker, the one who gave them. So parents, you gave rules to your children when they were young, right? Don't touch the stove when it's on. That law has a content for your child, but it also tells us something about you who gave that law, that rule, that regulation. What it tells us is that you love your children. You don't want them to hurt themselves or be in pain. So your rule that you gave told us something about you. Same thing with the laws of God. They tell us something about the God who gave them. Or think even at a national level now in the United States of America. We have extensive regulations that govern handicapped access to public buildings and public sidewalks, right? There are ramps everywhere and all that goes with that, buttons to push the door open. And what do these laws tell us about the society who made them? They tell us that Americans want to include the disabled in the ordinary events of public life. Okay, so God's law reflects his character. Now, the psalmist writes, this is Psalm 119, 137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, righteous are your laws." See the parallel. God is righteous, and therefore his laws are righteous. His laws are a reflection of God. So if God is righteous, his laws will be righteous as well. God's laws reflect his character. And not only that, God's character never changes. God's character never changes, right? You knew that, right? Two verses spring to mind immediately. Malachi 3 in verse 6. God is speaking and he says, "I, the Lord, do not change." That's why you're not destroyed, descendants of Jacob. "I, the Lord, do not change." Now, by that he means his character. Or James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." I invoke a whole lot of other verses to make the same point, but here's the central issue for us. Now follow this, because I think this is absolutely vital, because some of you are sitting here wondering, how does the new covenant relate to the old covenant, right? Here it is. customs may change, cultures may change, covenants may even change, but the character of God never changes. This is absolutely vital to get. Customs can change, cultures can change, even covenants that God makes can change, but God's character never changes. He is who He is. And so I totally realize that we live under a new covenant today, and many things have changed since Moses' time. But the Old Testament laws reflect the character of God, and therefore those laws yield a goldmine of theological insights about God's character and God's ways. That's why we just don't get rid of the first 77% of our Bible, which is Old Testament, much of which is Torah, instruction from God. The old covenant is not my covenant, but it is my God who gave it. And so I want to come to these laws, not so I can have more rules to follow, but so I can learn about His heart, His values, His nature, His ways. So, the laws, God's laws reflect His character, and His character never changes, which means God's nature and ways are always relevant to us. Yes? God's character is timeless. It's the only thing that is. His character. So, we come to any Old Testament law and we ask, what is the theology here? What does this law tell me about God's nature and ways? What is He like? What does He value? Now, the only way I can... This is such a thorny issue from the old to the new. Let me share with you an analogy. That hopefully this will just kind of clear this up quickly and help us move beyond this thorny issue of the relationship between law and grace. Let's suppose, for example, that I own a company. It's called the ABC Battery Company. It's a small company, it's a local company, no branches, no satellites. And we have a handbook in this company that tells you everything you need to know as an employee in this company. And this company, because it makes batteries, all the employees who are part of that process, they have to get tested for lead. But it just so happens that my little company, which is located here in Little Myerstown, is required by state law to have my employees tested for lead to see if any lead got in their blood, if they're poisoned by my product that they're making for me so that I can sell them. They get tested. They have to get tested once a year. Okay? So that's the law in the surrounding culture. But in my handbook, it says, if you're going to work for the ABC battery company, you will get tested once a month, not once a year. And I, the boss, will pay for it. Once a month, not once a year. What does that tell you about me as the boss of the ABC company? It tells you that I value my employees more than the state. They want you to get tested once a year. I want you to get tested once a month. I want to make sure that you're not being poisoned. That's how much I care about you. That's how much I love you. So you see the contrast that can be made here. You learn something about me from my handbook, my employee handbook in the ABC company. Are you with me so far? Now, let's suppose that the ABC company goes out of business. I close it down. I shut it down. Why? Because batteries are now kind of obsolete. We've moved on to new power sources and new energy sources. And so I shut down the ABC company. It's defunct. But I, same boss as the ABC company, I start a new company. The XYZ Fusion Company. And we have new technology for new power sources. And the company has updated its handbook. Now, let's suppose... Push the pause button for a moment. Let's suppose before the company got up and running, and by the way, this new company, this XYZ company is going to go global. It's not just going to be here in Myerstown. It's going to be all over the globe, satellites everywhere. I want everybody to be part of my company. It's such a glorious, wonderful company. I just want to share my wealth, my Elon Musk type wealth with everybody who wants to work hard. Let's suppose you wanted to get a job in the new XYZ company. Would you find any value at all by picking up the old company handbook? Because the new one's not yet published. I think you would. Because you can learn a lot about me from that old handbook. The company's gone. The company's obsolete. It's defunct. It no longer exists. But I still exist. And I wrote that handbook. And that handbook tells you about me. You follow what we're saying here? My employees will not become less diligent in the new company than they were in the old company. In fact, they're going to become more diligent because my son died to perfect the technology that we're now exporting to the whole world. So mark it down. The old handbooks, not your marching orders, but you'll learn a lot about me from that old handbook. Same thing with the Old Testament laws. Not my marching orders. It's my God who gave them. And I can learn a lot about the God who gave those Old Testament laws. I think that extricates me from all those thorny issues about the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay, let's get back to planet Earth. That's a whole lot of theology here. God realigns his people through gracious instruction. He rescues and he realigns. Now, finally, he restores his people ultimately through Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say this, because you might remember from your reading of the Old Testament that Moses stood between God and the people as a flawed man. Moses stood between God and the people as a flawed man, so he could be a prophet but not a savior, right? Deuteronomy 5 and verse 5, Moses said, he's talking to the people of Israel. He says, at that time, I stood between the Lord and you to receive the word of the Lord because you were too afraid of the fire on the mountain. I was the intermediary. I was the mediator between God and you. And I stood there because you were so terrified by the pyrotechnics of Sinai and the sound of God's voice. So you asked me to stand in the gap for you, on your behalf, and pass you these laws second-handed, as it were. They concluded, the people concluded, that it would be lethal for them to see God face to face, as Moses had. They were right, by the way. And so Moses agrees to be their mediator, their intermediary. But the problem was, he was a flawed human being. If you go on to read the story past Exodus 20, I mean, he's already had some stumbles with the, here I am, send Aaron, right? Exodus 3 and beyond. He stumbles all over the place. Eventually, if you continue to read the story, Moses fusses with God about being a leader of God's people. He strikes the rock in anger and he's denied what? What was his punishment? He was not allowed to enter what? He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because he struck the rock. That's another sermon. But notice, Moses stood between God and the people as a flawed man, a prophet, but not a savior. Who is the one, the only one who can stand between God and the people? I think you know the answer is Jesus. Jesus stands between God and the people as a flawless man. Therefore, he can be a prophet and a savior. We began with the wrong measure, so let's conclude with the right man. The only person in history ever to keep the laws perfectly, Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us repeatedly that Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned. He never broke one of God's law. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Judas said, I've betrayed innocent blood. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never broke God's law. That's why only Jesus can be the Savior of the human race, you and I who are lawbreakers. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to lead you to God. Hallelujah. The question is he your Savior? Not just is he a savior, is he your savior? If you've ever broken the law of God, and you have because the Bible says you have, and I've seen some of you in action. If you've ever broken, and you've seen me in action, right? If you have ever broken one of the laws of God, you need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. In fact, there's an incredible scene in one of the episodes of The Chosen, where the Pharisees, the leaders of the synagogue, are fussing with Jesus, and they're arguing with him about what the Torah says and what the Torah means. And Jesus looks at him, and I know this is apocryphal, but it's spot-on theology. Jesus looks at those religious leaders and says, "I am the Torah." Great line, because it's theologically true. Jesus is the embodiment of God, therefore he is the embodiment of the ways of God. And so we watch Jesus in action and back read that onto the Old Testament to know what it was always meaning in the first place. That's our corrective for misunderstanding and misapplying those strange Old Testament laws. What did they look like as enfleshed in the life of Jesus? Moses, as you well know, was kept out of the promised land, right? He wasn't kept out of heaven. That's because of Jesus. But you know, Jesus also got Moses into the promised land. Now, maybe you've heard me speak about this before, but I think it is profoundly interesting and significant and shout-worthy. Jesus got Moses in the promised land because when you look at Matthew 17 and its parallel passages, and Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's next to him? That flawed prophet who couldn't be a savior, Moses. Jesus got him in. Moses couldn't get himself in, but Jesus got him there. And Jesus will get you there too, because he's not only a prophet, he's a savior. Do you know him as your Savior, your rescuer? Do you know him as your Lord, your instructor? I show you the ways of God for this life. Do you love him? Have you ever received Christ by faith as Lord and Savior? If not, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart, but come to him. God rescues his people through gracious salvation. God realigns his people through gracious instruction. And God restores his people ultimately through Jesus Christ. God rescues his people before he regulates them. Let him rescue you.